Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3. This morning we will be looking at the passage that was featured in the bulletin this past summer, verse by verse, and the encouragement was given to try and memorize these verses, whether you were able to do so or not, or maybe just to meditate on them a little bit more. I thought at the end of the summer it'd be a good time to review it by way of a message, and this also being a preparatory service for the Lord's Supper next week, it seemed like those two thoughts came together in regards to this passage. So we're going to read, actually starting already in chapter 2, verse 11 through 17, and then we'll move on to chapter 3 and the passage that we had as the memory work for the summer, verses 8 through 17. And those verses will be our text. So, 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. This is God's word. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Then Peter spends a number of verses applying this specifically to servants and also to wives. Early verses of chapter 3, and he has a verse also in 3 verse 7 with regard to husbands. And we pick it up in verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if there is one phrase that summarizes all that Peter is trying to drive home in our passage, if there is one phrase, then it is what we find at the end of verse 16, when Peter writes about good conduct. We might say good behavior, good living. Just think about those words, good conduct. You know, it is a theme in all of the passage. In fact, it is a theme well beyond the passage, on either side of the text. That is why we started the reading already in chapter 2. In fact, it's a theme, we could say, of the entire letter. And of course, it's a theme throughout the whole Bible, isn't it? And for the whole Christian church. Good conduct. But it is especially now a theme in our text. And just notice how many times Peter refers to being or doing good. In the opening verses of our passage, he describes numerous expressions or evidences of goodness, different kinds of behaviors of goodness. And we'll come back to those. And then notice in verse 11, when he's quoting from Psalm 34, he talks about doing good. And then in verse 13, becoming followers of what is good. And in verse 16, having a good conscience. And as mentioned already at the end of that verse, living out good conduct. And finally in verse 17, the last verse, suffering for doing good. And see, it's a theme. It's a line or a thread that runs throughout these verses. It's what Peter is pressing for, encouraging very much for his readers. What he's after with them and with all the church. He's not talking now just to servants or to wives or to husbands as earlier. No, as he says in verse 8, all of you, all of you. And what follows the message is live good. Always. Yes, no matter what, live good. That's it. That's the point. Live good. Not only when it's easy, when it's popular, when you enjoy doing so, when people praise you, but also when it's hard, when you're scorned for it even, and when you may suffer as a result. Living good always. Think about your life. Is that a way to describe you? Is that a way to describe us? Well, let's work through these verses together under this theme of living good always. And notice, first of all, clearly what a test this is. What a test this is. And it is a test, isn't it? Like when Peter goes through all the specifics of goodness, what it is and what it looks like and how it shows up in our life. If we start in verse 8, finally, all of you, he says, be of one mind. In other words, be in agreement on all the main points of faith and life. Be in agreement, no doubt through submission to the word and truth of God and the witness also of the apostles. Be in agreement in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and in bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Be in agreement in living for the glory of God. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul writes in the same manner. And he talks, for example, in Romans 15 about having one mind and with one mouth glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point with this. Be Christians united in the truth. That's the idea. But of course, exactly here we meet the test already, don't we? Because are we always so much of one mind? Do not our own minds and hearts so often get in the way of the one, of the whole? Our own thoughts and desires, our own pet theories and projects. We forget to be a body. We forget to be one in the truth, one in faith, one in love to the Lord our God. All of you be of one mind, says Peter, and these words, they test us, or they should. So often we're not even thinking about this. And likewise, the rest of the verse, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Courteous or be kind and respectful and humble. Well, who can hear all of this sensitively and not reflect, not be convicted? I'm not always like this. Isn't it true? So often we can be independent-minded and arrogant even. Difficult and disagreeable in our homes and families, even in the fellowship of the congregation, not reasonable, not cooperative, not showing patience and care. Who's not seen that or found that in themselves before, and too often, sadly so? What about being judgmental towards those in need? No compassion, just judgment. Or not showing real brotherly love? What about being hard-hearted, not tender-hearted, in our family, maybe towards our parents, or towards our children, and not courteous. Maybe pushing and shoving each other. That happens so many times in family life, doesn't it? But not just among children. It can happen also among adults. We just do it in a more refined and sophisticated way. But it still comes down to the same thing, not courteous. You see, Peter's writing about living good always, and he's not just leaving it general. He's laying out specifics, details. And we consider them, and they should convict us. But Peter has lots more to say, as we know, so we go on to verse 9. Where Peter says, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. It's very straightforward, isn't it, what he's saying? This is about getting even, getting revenge. And Peter says we shouldn't. And yet who hasn't been at least tempted, if not followed through on the temptation, and responded in exactly this way? Someone cuts you off and you just tail them for a while. Someone snaps at you and there's no kind word coming back. You just give it right back to them. Someone doesn't acknowledge you and you do whatever you can to defriend or unfriend them. Someone hits you hard at work in one or another way and you resolve, the next chance I get, I'm taking them all down. See, that's evil for evil. Peter says, no, that's not the way. Instead, on the contrary, our life should be one of blessing. And here, of course, he's only echoing his master, Jesus Christ, who said, bless those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. How often do we remember that word? And Paul, also following Peter and Jesus, Paul taught the same. Because this is the way it ought to be. This is the way we ought to live. Living good. Always. And it is a test, is it not? Peter is teaching us, and Peter is testing us. What are we like? What are you like? How do you measure up to these instructions and directions coming to us from the Word of God? What's really powerful is that Peter takes time to ground his words in Scripture. Of course, he's writing Scripture, but now he grounds it in Old Testament Scripture. And as you can see, what he does is he quotes from Psalm 34, as I mentioned. And the whole point of the quote, as it comes in verses 10 through 12, the whole point is to reinforce and confirm what he has been calling for, and to show how it is not new. He's not presenting an innovation. No, this is the way it has always been. This has been the will of God even from the beginning, because it is the character of God to be reflected in the people of God. So that is the first purpose of the quote. And by the way, let's be impressed here with Peter's evident familiarity with Scripture. Like every faithful Christian, he knew his Bible, and he could bring forward different references to help work out his argument. He knew the contents of the Word of God. At the same time, what is clear from the quote is that living good always is indeed very precise, very specific. Let's hear it for ourselves. He who would love life and see good days, let him, what's it say? Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, in one sense, we know these words so well, they just roll through our minds without impact. But these are powerful words, and these are humbling words. Peter, quoting Psalm 34, what's in view here is the blessed life, and clearly the way to blessing is the way of uprightness, the way of obedience, the way of holiness. And what's very challenging about that is the psalmist shows how obedience starts so often not with deeds, but with words, with what comes out of our mouth, with the things that we say or don't say. And this is, of course, exactly what Jesus himself taught. Remember Matthew 12, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Because our words are an indication of the state of our heart. We just have to think here of unbelieving friends and neighbors, and how so many of them speak so often so crudely, so blasphemously,
And of course they do. Their hearts are evil and defiled. And one of the ways, one of the first ways that shows up is in terms of what comes from their mouth. But the same is true for all of us, you and me too. And living good always means in so many ways, first and foremost, learning to control our tongue. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. There should be no dirty words coming from our mouths. No vulgar talk, no crude talk. There should never be any name calling on our part. Any gossip or slander. No ever tearing down people's reputation and character. That should never be. Refrain, says Peter. Refrain, says the Word of God. And no lies either. And his lips from speaking deceit. And of course, this includes every lie, doesn't it? The so-called little lies or white lies. The polite lies and the big lies. We should be people who do not lie. Did you take the cookie? If you did, simply say that. Don't deny it. Don't make up a story. Don't lie your way out of it. No, tell the truth. I took it. That's how it goes. That's how it should go. And we may not like it. It may make us feel very uncomfortable. Our conscience may be probing us and pricking us at this point. But this is exactly what living good is all about. In so many ways, Peter sums up the point in verse 11 with very clear, very strong words. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That is the life of the good. Later in the text, Peter will emphasize how we're to do so always, including when it's not popular, including when we may suffer as a result of it. And again, all of this is a test. What a test indeed for us all. For who can hear these words and not be convicted? Is there anyone who is passing the test? Is there anyone here who is living so well, so good always, consistently being of one mind, showing compassion, loving as brothers, being tender in heart, being courteous, not returning evil for evil, not returning reviling for reviling, but refraining your tongue from evil and your lips from lying? There can't be a person among us who can stand up and say, you know, that's me. I'm doing that. Ideally, there should be some. But in reality, we all come very short. And the reason is that by nature, we are sinners. Peter is highlighting all the things that we so naturally do, so automatically. He's really showing up our ignorance and our arrogance and how hard and harsh we can be and vengeful and deceitful. This is man by nature. And even after grace, after a change has come into our life, after the Lord puts a new spirit in us, and he does so in all his people, every believer, even then, though, has a struggle. So you have a new spirit. You have a new heart. You have the Holy Spirit. And yet, like the Apostle Paul can say elsewhere, the good we would we don't do. But the evil that we hate, we still do. So what the test does, Peter's words, what they should do is humble you and me. As they remind us of the law, the standard, the commandment of the Lord, commandments which we don't keep, left to ourselves. Which when you think that through, how pathetic we must be. That the Lord God through Peter has to spell out these things for us, including the details in terms of the way we ought to live. How fallen we must be as creatures that we need directions such as these. How come we don't just know these things? How come we don't just naturally, immediately, and wholeheartedly give ourselves to these things? How come we need to explain from the ground up? In so many ways, this feels like kindergarten, doesn't it? Be of one mind. Have compassion. I mean, that's what they teach in kindergarten. And yet Peter is teaching it to the church. And how fallen we must be. Let's learn that from this. And what reason to seek mercy. And at the same time, to realize that this test stretches us, especially in the Christian life. Because Peter is addressing Christians. He is giving us marching orders. And they challenge us, don't they, to think about how we are living as confessing Christians. And that's the name we wear. What's our life like? Shouldn't these be things that we are praying through, for example? Lord, it's a new day. Help me to be of one mind. It's a new day. Help me to show compassion. Help me to love as brothers. Help me to be tender and courteous. Help me to refrain my tongue from evil. How can you do this? How can we live this way? That question takes us to our next point. Not only the test this is, but secondly, the key to see. In other words, the vital point to understand. And what is that vital point? What is that key to see? Well, it is this, that living good always can only be in Christ. Living good always can only be in Christ. It is Peter, notice, who brings this out when he says in verse 16, the phrase with which we began, your good conduct in Christ. We have to notice that. It's all in Christ. So what does that mean? What is Peter driving at here? Well, he's got in view the fact that his readers are connected to Jesus Christ. They are in a relationship with him. They are in him, as the Bible teaches elsewhere as well. And what is so special about that comes out also in this official name of the Savior, the fact that he is here Christ, meaning anointed, meaning Messiah, meaning the God-sent deliverer of sinners. And why is this so important? Well, it is because through Christ, sinners become reconciled to God. So the sin that divides us, the sin that separates us, our failure to do all these things that Peter describes, our failure by nature, we know that that puts distance between us and our Maker. Hopefully we feel that. We tremble because of it. The fact that sin in our life left to ourselves drives even an eternal wedge between us and God. We're born with sin. And we're born as sinners and we just add to that sin. We make things worse and worse. And so this separation that is already infinite becomes all the greater, all the deeper, all the wider. What an impossible problem for man by nature. No wonder he is miserable. But the gospel is that God in Christ, what happens, what gets done is reconciliation. Through Christ himself taking the burden of sin. And becoming that bridge that may span the distance between us and the Lord. He taking that sin and paying for sin, enduring the penalty for sin in himself. Peter will refer to that so beautifully in verse 18, right after our text. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He's the just one. We are the unjust ones. He suffered. Peter says that he might bring us to God. Right there you've got reconciliation. That's it. Brought to God. Christ accomplished that through his suffering. Through Peter saying his being put to death in the flesh. But made alive by the Spirit. So that's one point in terms of this key. Christ matters so much because through him and through his work, what we may receive and enjoy is reconciliation. And this is for all who trust him and who come by his Spirit to look to him for faith or to look to him in faith. Yes, when that is us, what we may know is that we have been brought to God. The chasm has been bridged. The separation has been overcome. The enmity is finished. The way is now open and clear, and we have access, and there is peace with God. He is no longer grieved and offended and wrathful to us. No, we have been covered in Christ and made clean through Christ and brought by Christ to God. That's the first thing then in terms of this key. Living good always is when we are in Christ. For first and foremost, and what forever counts, is that we are good in Him and through Him and because of Him. He's everything. But then something else to know. Christ is the key to living good always, not only because through Him we become reconciled, but also, very significantly, through Christ we get renewed by God. Reconciled and renewed. And renewed means simply that we get new minds and new hearts and new wills and new spirit and new power, Holy Spirit power, to do what pleases God. When you have been born again, when you have been reconciled to God in Christ, you want to do what pleases the living God, and He enables you to do what pleases Him. Yes, He enables us to live in thanks and praise, and He enables us to live in obedience. You can change, is the great message of the gospel, not on your own, but through Christ, who died for you, who now lives in you, and who enables you to live anew. The way it works is something like this. In relationship to Christ, as we see more and more of the glory of His saving work, He Himself, through His Spirit, having invaded our heart, He teaches us. He teaches us what is good. All the things that Peter mentions, we begin to see the beauty of holiness, including turning away from evil, seeking peace and pursuing it. The Savior gives us a love for the way of God, and not just a love, but a resolve and a commitment and a power. He purifies our minds and hearts, and He makes us zealous to do what is good. And the implication, in other words, how we experience this, is through increasingly and steadfastly believing in Him, holding fast to Him, thinking of Him, listening to Him, calling on Him, delighting in Him. We're only living good always in Him, but in Him, more and more, we begin to live good always. And maybe here then is as good a place as any to pause and to check ourselves. Are we in Him? That's always one of the points of self-examination, isn't it? This week, as we start that process, looking towards next week's celebration of the Lord's Supper, and the Lord says, let a man examine himself. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. So the question is, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to, don't we? To whom else can we go? Apart from Him, if we are not yet come to Him, we are not reconciled to God. We're not brought to God. We are still on the other side of that infinite chasm. What a dangerous place to be. Still under the wrath of God. What if you should die that way? Think how the governor of Florida has been urging the people to get out now. How that window of opportunity for preservation of life is closing. Well, now it's closed, of course. The storm has come. But so much the more is it true for all of us who are by nature, and we all are by nature, sinners left to ourselves under the judgment of God. There's only one way to escape and to be safe, and that's to be in Christ by faith. And He calls you to that. Come, come now. Today is the day of salvation. How many of us confess to having come by the grace and power of God? And we have learned to bow in faith and repentance before the Lord, and we may believe that we are indeed reconciled to God. The question now for us is, are we staying with Him? Are we cleaving to Him? Are we going on in the way of faith and repentance? And is the evidence of that also caring about what Peter writes and wanting to see it reflected in our life, living good always? Are we living, not just coming to Him initially, but living in Christ? Well, we can't do this good life apart from Him, but in Him, therefore, we must be. And so this week of preparation is all about seeing that and consequently looking all the more intently and earnestly and continually to Him. That's how He'd have us live. Good conduct in Christ. And when that is us, when we are in Him, what a life then we get to live. A good life, a beautiful life, a God-exalting life. And what is more, what a life we may look forward to after this one. And that comes up as well in Peter's words. And so we go to our last point yet. The life ahead. The life ahead. Very clearly, according to Peter, there is such a thing. We're not just here for a moment, for a brief time, and that's it. It's over. No, God has so much more in view. And is living good always. It's not a waste, therefore. It's not in vain. And the way Peter works that out, there are two things at least to highlight. One is that all enemies will be overcome. Peter refers to that back in verse 12. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, that means if you're not living good in Christ, if you have no interest in that, you're not committed to that, you're not on that, well, you can be sure the Lord is not pleased with you. And you can be sure even that His face is against you. What's it like to have someone's face against you? I'm sure all our children know what it's like to have their parents' face against them. When they've done something wrong, when they're in trouble, then mom or dad's face is not so tender, is it? Maybe the eyes are a bit hard. Mom and dad always do that imperfectly. But think of the Lord God, to have His face against you. No smile on His face. No tenderness in His eyes. Maybe at best there is sadness in His eyes. But in a holy, heavenly way, there is also judgment in His eyes. How serious this is, isn't it? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And at the same time, for all God's people, we feel the wrath of the enemies. But there's encouragement in this text. Someday, the enemies will be overcome. And Peter refers to that in verse 16 when he talks about the persecutors of Christians being ashamed. What a way to describe them, ashamed. In the context of verse 16, it's what's in view is when unbelievers, wicked people, are charging Christians with doing evil, like the rulers did in the book of Daniel with Daniel, and or they tried to at least. And the idea is here are these Christians and they've been dragged to a court and the enemies are throwing all sorts of accusations against them. But as the judge works through the trial, what he finds out is that the Christians are not evildoers. But instead, they are the very opposite. They are outstandingly upright and good. Yes, just like Pilate said about Jesus, so it gets said about the believers. No fault in them. In terms of the charges of the Christians or against the Christians, the very opposite turns out to be true. And so the judge says, there's no case here. Out go the charges. Out go the accusers. And they have to hang their heads in shame. Yes, in the book of Daniel, they end up getting thrown to the lions. But not only is it so that enemies are ashamed in this moment and in this context, the Bible makes clear that all unbelievers will meet everlasting shame. That is guaranteed through Christ. For He Himself has won the decisive victory at Calvary, and now He's on the throne, putting His enemies under His feet. It is only a matter of time for them. And the Bible says that shame, therefore, will be the legacy of fools. And it says it not to be hard and mean, but to warn fools, don't be foolish. Do you want shame forever? But so it will be for all the enemies in the end. So that first in terms of the life ahead. We live in a divided world. We live where there are the righteous, the people of God, and the people of the evil one. Someday there will be no more people of the evil one. But secondly, for God's people, there will be only glory. That is what is coming. And notice how Peter points this out. He does it in several different ways. Verse 13, he asks the question, who is he who will harm you? If you become followers of what is good. Now that means in part, how can anyone argue with godliness? How can anyone suffer when they are doing good? And many times that's true, isn't it? Even in this ungodly culture in which we live, if we do truly good works, many different times that gets noticed by the world and they're not angry, they're impressed. They're not offended. They admire us. And doing such good can help then to make a name for the church of Christ. They said about Jesus, he went about doing good, made an impression. And so also when believers live good always, it gets said about them, they go about doing good. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Of course, and no doubt you're thinking, well, Christians still suffer in this world, including at the hands of other people and in spite of their doing good. And that's true. And Peter knows that as well. And that's why he goes on to write in verses 14 through 17 about how even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And then there's that part about sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, what believers should do every day. Set the Lord God before you. Acknowledge him as Lord and God. Give yourselves to his service. And be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason. But notice two things here. Notice, for example, how Peter says, look, in all this, don't be afraid. Verse 14, the end of it. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. He's quoting again from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Isaiah. Do not be afraid of their threats. How can he say that? If ungodly people stand ready to make you suffer, if they've got their swords out and they're ready to take off your head, how can you not be afraid? How is it possible not to fear those threats or be troubled? But the secret is that they can't ultimately hurt you. Yes, who is he who will harm you? Oh, they may kill your body. They may sever your head from your body. But they cannot touch what matters most, your soul. As we have just seen with the case of Lazarus, the Lord God is able to restore our bodies in a moment, and he will do so at the end of time. But it is our souls that are destined for great glory, and someday with our bodies perfected together to live in a new world, in the world made new. And climactically, how that comes out in verse 16 with that one little word, hope. The hope that is in you. If you're not a Christian, you don't have any hope. You can't have any hope. The world is by and large hopeless, but Christians have hope. Earlier, Peter writes about having a living hope. Christians get to be full of hope. And that hope is the expectation of a future life with God in Christ. It begins already at death, in that moment of our death, instantly translated to heaven and to Jesus. But it will come to a climax with the resurrection of the body and then life everlasting. It is coming. And believers are sure of it. And it is our hope. You see, there is a life ahead. There is a life ahead. As Peter says in verse 9, we look to inherit a blessing. That means we look to enter into a glorious future. We are like Abraham and the patriarchs who have our eyes set on a city which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. And there is nothing that can prevent that city, that holy Jerusalem, from descending someday from out of heaven, that new earth, that new world, and God Almighty saying, behold, I make it all new. And given that, does that not help us then to live good always? Indeed, is this not part of the motivation? In the first place, of course, for Christ's sake, through him and out of him and by his grace and power. I mean, that changes everything. But then also to think about where it's all going and where we are headed, even for eternal goodness and glory. It's not a waste to be a Christian. It's not a pointless matter to live good. It's not for nothing. It's glorious in and of itself, and all the more so in terms of what is ahead in the future. And let that be the point then with which we finish. Living good always. Will you make that your life? In Christ, of course, let that be clear. But don't let it being in Christ make you any less focused or committed. Really, we should understand that it is He ultimately who is calling us. This is His word. And He, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, draws near to us now in worship, or draws us near up to Him in glory and says, here's the way for you. Here's the life to live. Through what I have done, through what now I give you, embrace it, pursue it, make it what defines you. Yes, let me urge this for all of us, so to live. And may the celebration of the supper of the Lord, as we look forward to it next Lord's Day, be a means in God's hand to make you stronger in it. So that as you spend some time preparing for it, thinking all of these things through, and then by God's grace, sitting at the table, so much more aware of how short you come in yourself, and in awe of what God has done in Christ and gives even now. Oh, what a Savior and what a salvation and what a glory is coming. And out of that to say, Lord, my life I give to you to live good always. Help me, bless me until my journeys end. And you take me to yourself together with all your people forever to enjoy and praise you. Amen.